Ephesians 4, 17 through 31. 17 through 31. This I say, therefore, and testified in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walked, in their vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness and the work of uncleanness with greediness. But you did not so learn Christ, if so be that you heard him and were taught in him, even as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxes corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speaking ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that had need. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that heareth. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. Ephesians 4, 17 through 31.
And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. I should have had that verse in that reading too. David, thank you. Completes the thought for the most part. This passage is one that I don't know how many times I've studied through the book of Ephesians, but it's one that kind of jumps off the page at you each time that you study it, as you see a change that takes place in this passage, what they were versus what they are to be. And the danger that is imposed upon these Christians in the church in Ephesus to once again resume the qualities and characteristics that had characterized their past. And the writer says to them in verse 23, "And that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man." Renewed in the spirit of your mind. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? When you hold your finger there, we'll be looking at this passage somewhat in our study, but as you turn in your Bible to the book of Romans and note the 12th chapter in verse 1, Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In both of these passages, we see that the writer is emphasizing a need to change the way that you think. Now, I tell you what, brethren and friends, if it were within my power of persuasive abilities, that would be one of the things that I would want to accomplish with every lesson that I ever preach. To get people to change, to modify the way that they think about their life. I told Richard this evening, I guess it was, that the nature of the lesson this evening, I'm trying to wind up some things that seem to have developed into series. And I started this lesson 2 or 3 weeks ago, A Transformed Life. And I want to talk about it some more. But I want to, in our study, help us to see that we are to change, as these verses tell us, so that we might think like Christ. Do you see that as a goal of your life? To think like Christ wants you to think. Now that change I have on the board, I've called it a radical change because it's so different from the way that the world thinks. To think like Christ, to renew your mind. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, the writer says that we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul uses the expression in the 2 Corinthian letter that we are renewed day by day. Now that tells me that this radical change is not something that occurs supernaturally as I'm brought up out of the waters of baptism. Now we read in Romans chapter 6 in verses 3 and 4 how that those in Rome were buried with him in baptism and how that they were raised to walk a new life. But the very subject matter of Romans chapter 6 is, let not sin therefore have dominion over you. What does that indicate that was a threat to this new life in Christ? Sin was. You don't come up out of the water immune to temptation. This change becomes a constant thing to become more and more like Him each day that you live. And studies in times past, we've looked extensively at Titus chapter 2 and noted verse 11 where grace came teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now we look at that and we say, well, that's an easy passage to remember and all that. We can quote it. That's good. But note that the passage teaches us that grace comes teaching you how to live. Here are elements in your life that are like the world. You've got to get rid of that. Here are elements in your life that are like Christ. You've got to cultivate that. And then you can be the person that God wants you to be. This transition that Paul is talking about in the Ephesian letter and in the Roman letter is not an easy one. It's not one that we can take shortcuts to and accomplish it. It's not one that is made simply because you enter the doors of this building on a frequent basis. This change in the way that you think is an individual thing as well. It doesn't matter how much some preacher wants you to change the way that you think. He can't do it for you. It doesn't matter how badly the elders want you to change the way that you think. It doesn't matter whatever Bible classes they might arrange or series of studies. They cannot do that for you. They can provide tools, but this renewal of your mind is uniquely yours. You have to do that if you want to be like Him. And the study of the Scriptures over the years, in the last few years, I've called of my, or I guess trained in some respects, my mind to pick up on certain expressions in Scripture that seem to occur in unique places. And one of them is this one that we've studied in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged by no man. Now before we get bogged down on that and think, well, now the natural man, he's just the fellow that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. I've had folks explain that to me. No, that's not the way that's used there. We've studied this in the past. And we've noted that the natural man of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is the carnal man of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's the man who's thinking with the mind of the world in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and God calls that foolish thinking. That's foolishness. But that's the way that the world thinks. But notice how these expressions are used as they are set in contrast to each other. The natural man and the spiritual man. Chapter 3 continues, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. Look at your Bible and notice that the letter is addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. But they've got lots of problems. And they're behaving like babies. They're behaving like the world. The world is still in them. You see, someone may say, I've come out of the world, but not all the world come out of you. And so we've got problems, things that we might refer to as baggage that comes over in Christ with us. And sometimes we have troubles with that, and we struggle with that.
But if you'll notice in the text, as it continues, he said, I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal? And do you not walk after the manner of men? Do you see yourself in this description? If not, we're going to cite a whole bunch of passages tonight, and surely you'll see yourself in some of them, on one side or the other. But Paul is writing to these, and he says, you are carnal. What makes them carnal? There's jealousy and strife. They're thinking just like the world thinks. These Christians in Corinth have not developed the mind of Christ yet. They're still working on that. And he calls them carnal. The desire is that they might be spiritual. You'll see this in Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1. Where Paul says, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Notice, please, that the spiritual man is not simply the baptized believer. Paul has set a contrast in Galatians chapter 6. We'll see it in a little bit more detail as our study progresses. But we'll note that those who are spiritual are a group among those believers of the churches in Galatia. Just to be a believer, a member of the church, doesn't make you spiritual. The spiritual-minded man is a man who thinks a certain way. Now, why is that so important? Why do preachers like Chris and me and others that are in this audience tonight, those who come and hold us meetings, is that not the thrust of nearly every sermon that you hear? How you need to behave, how you need to think, because the way you behave is the growth of what you think. And so we have to be careful of the things that we think about. How important is that? For to be carnally minded is death. Well, that's plain, isn't it? You think like the world, you'll be spiritually dead. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. As long as you're thinking in the vein of the world, you're not thinking like God wants you to think. That's why the impossibility. The carnal mind is enmity. It stands in hostility against God. Now the point being established in this verse is there is no middle ground. How important is that to you? It ought to be a matter of your spiritual life or death. You can't straddle the fence on this one, brethren. You either think like God wants you to think, or you think like the world does, like the devil wants you to think. One results in peace and salvation. The other results in eternal death. Now that's just as simple as I know how to say it. Now we see that's the way that God made it. Now can I point a finger at God and blame Him? No, some try. But though man is flesh, man is also a spirit being. And James tells us that when the spirit departs from the flesh, the result of that is physical death. James chapter 2, verse 26. Now that arrangement in the beginning, God called that to be very good. But in that arrangement, there is the desire to please God, and there is the desire to do what you want to. Now, what we need to see is that we can overcome. We can serve God. We can think like God wants us to think. And there are blessings that are afforded unto us when we do that. But you see, I cannot rule the passions of the flesh unless I will it to be so. And I want to underscore that. Unless I will it to be so. Paul said, know ye not that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey. You can't rule out your choice. You are the one that is obligated to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. That's your job. That tells me that that's something that we can do. And we've looked at this chart before. And we've seen in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, how that the inner man is described and he is to rule. The flesh is not to have dominion over you. And we see on the other side of the chart how that James tells us that God does not tempt man, but man is tempted by his own lust, his own desire. And then when he acts upon that, he brings forth sin in his life, and sin then results in his spiritual death. But who makes the choice on this? Well, you see there again, you do. Here's the struggle. The choice is indeed yours. But God designed this arrangement so that you can have fellowship with Him. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed," there's our word, "unto knowledge after the image of Him that created him." You want to be like Him? You've got to change the way you think. Now, I'll grant you, that's not an easy thing. To be like Him, to think like He does. But isn't that our goal? Is that what you want to do? Think like He does. Now, there are all kinds of applications of that. But when we talked about the natural man in previous studies, so I'm going to pass through some of these charts rather hurriedly. When we talked about the natural man of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we showed that that's the man who has confidence in human wisdom. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, and just bring that thought forward, and you'll see that that's true. But the natural man, as he thinks the way that the world thinks, he could never know God, much less cultivate the attributes of God. It was necessary for God to make Himself known unto man, because the world, thinking the way it thinks, just does not know what God is, who God is, or how God wants you to behave. God revealed that by the Spirit, Paul said, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 10. Now, how does the world think? The world thinks about what's important to me. The world glorifies self. Jealousy, strife, contention. These are all characteristics of the world. We'll look at James 3 in a moment. But this is the world, cut and dry. That's how it is. The spiritual man, however, on the other side, has confidence in God. It's his desire in every decision that he makes to glorify God. Now, what does that mean you do with self? Where's self in that equation? In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, Paul said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." What did Jesus do? He left the glory of heaven. Why did he do that? Because he was selfish. No. He left the glory of heaven because he was everything but selfish. He left the glory of heaven because he had your interest at heart. He subjected himself to the will of his Father, even unto death, because he was thinking about you and thinking about me. Now, what does that do to self? See, I have no reason to be boastful about anything. And Paul, as he sets forth what some have called his pedigree in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, how that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. You're familiar with that text. He said, "I count it all but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." There's no confidence in the flesh for the spiritual man. No point for me to brag. See, I don't have any merits to my own to say, "Look at what I've done." Paul said in the Galatian letter, "It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." Now, if there's going to be any bragging, it's only to the extent that Christ lives in me. And therefore, we glorify in Christ. Now, this struggle that takes place. We saw it in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, how that sin is not to have dominion over us. And we see it again in 1 John chapter 2, do we not? Where John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." The love of the world, what is that? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride or vainglory of life. He said, that's all of the world. And what happens to it? It passes away. It won't last. But why do you suppose it's referred to as of the world. Well, that's the way the world thinks. That's the characteristics of the world. That's what the world does. We see that again in Galatians chapter 5. Keep in mind this epistle written to the churches of Galatia. Look at the contrast, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, verse 19 beginning, concerning the way the world thinks, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. You're familiar with the list. This is the way the world thinks. Don't see anything wrong with that. But God does. You see, over here, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. You think these qualities just happen? No, you just erase God from your knowledge, and what happens? This over here. Here's the way the world thinks without God. But you factor God into the picture, and you don't think like this. You learn to cultivate these practices. Now, the world doesn't think that way. Now, James chapter 3, I said I wanted to look at that briefly. Look at it, if you will. In James chapter 3, James speaks of wisdom of the world. And he talks about such things as jealousy, faction, lying, sensuality, devilish, jealousy, faction, confusion, and every vile deed. Do you see any similarity in these passages where such lists exist? On the other side of the chart, wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good works or good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. How does the world think like this over here? How does God want you to think like this over here? Now, what does that say about these attributes? Don't think like that. Don't think like that. Now, do you ever catch yourself thinking like this? Time stops. That's not right. And I don't know of any other way to change the way that we think and to change the way that we behave than to individually draw a line in the sand and say, I don't care what anybody does. That line God drew, and I'm going to stay on this side of the line. I don't care if it's my dear beloved grandmother. If she thinks like the world, and if she thinks that that's how I ought to think, God said, think like this. And this is how I'm going to think. Now, unless you draw such a line, you're not ever going to catch yourself. Now, isn't that how you repent of sin? You catch yourself doing something, thinking something, saying something that is wrong. And you realize that that is an offense to God. No matter who else does it, it's not right. And so consequently, you've now drawn the line. You say, I can't do that. I've got to stop that. Love of the world. You see the same thing. Here's the way the world thinks. That's not of the Father, you see. That's of the world. But here's how God wants us to live. Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar. Well, now that's simple enough, isn't it? You make the application to you. Which side of this chart are you on? Which side am I on? In our last study of these things, we looked at two illustrations. We looked at the illustration of Eve, where when Eve was tempted of the devil, and by the way, I was talking to someone just recently about this. This is just a free throw this in. Why do you suppose Eve was even talking with the devil? When Satan said, has God said that you're not to eat of any tree of eat anything comes out of that garden. Yeah, I'm going to say that. Did God say that? Why she even bother answering Satan? You ever thought about that? Why she even bother discussing that with Satan? If you don't want to live like the world, don't negotiate with the devil. Just don't do that. Don't ever start down that path. You start negotiating with the devil, he'll win, friend. He surely will. He'll do his dead level best to convince you that what you know is right is not really the path you need to pursue. We looked at the example of Cain. where that Cain brought a sacrifice and offered it unto the Lord, and the Lord was not pleased with him, and the text tells us that his countenance fell. And God said, if thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And you think about the relevance of that question. If you do well, will it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it. Now, Mr. Cain, you have an opportunity to fix this. Or you have the opportunity to make it a whole lot worse. Choice yours. You can change the way you think, or you can just continue to think like the world thinks. You say, well, there wasn't anybody else that lived. That's not the point. Here is a thinking process that characterizes those who do not obey God. And Cain continued to think in opposition to God. And what happened? He rose up and slew his brother Abel. He didn't rule over it. Now, do we not see the carnal man and the spiritual man illustrated on both of these? Now, bottom line, who is the carnal man? Who is the man that is the natural man? Well, we could spend a great deal of time. I won't look at all of these, but I will look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want to note that the carnal man, the man who is of the flesh, he is the man who puts himself first. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to walk in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Now, did we read that too fast? Let's look at it. He said, here is what you used to do, but you have ceased from the practice of sin. You see that in verse 1? You should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. What's changed? The way they think. They've changed the way they think. So that the crowd that they used to run with think they're some kind of weirdos because they no longer participate in the same kind of things that had characterized their former life. They've changed the way that they think. Now, the world puts self first. Now, we look at that and we understand the passage. Where's the application? How do we apply that? Put self first. Well, you see, I've got company and I can't worship the Lord today because they've driven a long way to be here. They expect me to be here at times. Got an activity at the school tonight. And you see, I have to be there. I understand there are jobs that we have and obligations to those things, but I also understand there are choices that we make too. And sometimes when we're placed in a position of conflict, that doesn't mean that, well, like the little boy whose mother gave him a couple of quarters as he walked to church, quote unquote, one was to put in the collection plate and one was to buy a candy bar on the way home. And he was playing with his two quarters and he dropped one and it rolled down in the rain gutter and it was gone. He said, "Sorry, Lord." Now you see how he was thinking. Whose quarter was it that was lost? Well, it was the Lord's quarter that was lost. It wasn't his. He still had his. He could have his candy bar. But you see, sometimes we make choices like that. We look at that and say, well, what a foolish illustration. Well, perhaps so. Maybe oversimplified. But you get the point, don't you? We make choices sometimes where we justify the kind of behavior that the world participates in, or we make choices on the same premise that the world makes choices. But you notice over here, the man who is spiritual, who is the man who puts God first in every decision, that he makes. Now, why does he do that? Well, first, because he loves the Lord more than anything else. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second is likened to it. Jesus said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, if you do that, I love the Lord more than anything else. More than anything else. And I'm not going to let my brother keep me from doing what I know to be right, am I? Time, perhaps, for another application. Several years ago, I baptized a good man. Became one of my very best friends in this world. His name was Junior Brown. He was a TV repairman. You don't know anything about that. Junior was a good man. Somebody came to Junior one day and they said, you know, I know one of the fellows down there where you go to church, and that man's a scoundrel. Junior hadn't been a Christian very long. You know what he told that man? He said, I know that man too. And he said, I'm not going to go to hell because of him. Now, what was Junior doing? He's putting the Lord first, wasn't he? He was thinking like God wants him to think. How the devil want him to think? How's the world think? The world thinks, well, you know, I want you to think about this. That fellow down there is a hypocrite. And you don't want to go to church with folks that are hypocrites. Now, the devil don't want to ever let you think that it's better to go to hell with them. Now, do you have a problem with that kind of reasoning? I do. But that's how the world thinks. Now, if that's not so, you take me aside and correct me. The man that puts God first, he's not going to be moved no matter who it is or what the other fellow thinks or what he does. I'm going to be faithful to God because I want to be the spiritual man and I want to think like Christ thinks. Now, let me ask you, my friend, can you be both of these persons at the same time? If you turn to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 16, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Verse 16 will get it. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are the contrary, the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that you would. Now look carefully at that. We talked about straddling the fence this morning. Will this verse let you straddle the fence? Can you straddle the fence? If you look at verse 24, he continues, they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. He says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Who's the spiritual man? He's the man that puts God first in every decision he makes. God comes first in that decision. God comes first in every decision that he makes. Now let us understand, this is where we left off in our last study. I'm going to get further than this tonight. Spirituality is a choice. Know ye not that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey? How you think is the result of how you choose to think. Now that's not easy, brethren. That's not easy. Paul said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You cannot allow yourself to be ruled by the way the world thinks. You'll be lost. And as hard as it is, you have to live a transformed life. Now here's the beginning of our lesson for tonight. Don't look at the clock. Am I a carnal man? Or am I the spiritual man? You see, the carnal man, he's a fool. He's a fool. Now he thinks he's mighty smart, but he's a fool. I don't care who he is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 19, Paul writes, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He that taketh the wise in their craftiness." And again, "The Lord knoweth the reasonings of the wise, that they are vain." Well, now, if we think that the way the world thinks is how we ought to think, what does God call that? Foolishness. You're a fool. It's also important to understand that the wisdom of the world is seductive. Deceit is one of the greatest powers or tools that Satan has. Why do we suppose that John begins there in 2 John chapter 2 and in verse 15 when he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world"? You see, the point is, the world is very attractive. It's very alluring. It makes itself appear to be something that it isn't. It makes itself appear to offer you something that it cannot deliver. And therefore, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The wisdom of the world offers you an illusion. And I don't know of a better illustration than the prodigal son. In Luke, the 15th chapter, when he came in verse 11 to his father and demanded the inheritance that was to befall him, and he says, "I want it now." Grass always greener on the other side, isn't it? He thought that he could take his inheritance and go into another country far away from home and life would be better. And it perhaps in his mind was for a while. And he lived it up with riotous living, having a good time, everything great, just like he wanted it, until there came to be a famine in that country. Now all of his money is gone and his friends. No friends. Nobody gave to him. Now, he had lots to give when he had money, but now that he don't have any money, nobody giving to him. And the text tells us he came to be in want. And one of the citizens of that country put him in the pig pen to feed the pigs. And the Bible tells us that he was so hungry that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. What happened to this glamorous life that he had in his mind? It's just an illusion, wasn't it? It wasn't something that was permanent. It was only temporary at best, and that for a very short time. And in that condition, that young man came to himself. And he made some changes in his life. He changed the way that he was thinking. We'll talk more about that. But the carnal man is deluded. Back up, if you will. Not only is he a fool, not only has he been seduced by the world into believing that it can deliver on something that it can't, not only is he following an illusion, chasing a dream, but he's deluded. You say, "Well, what makes you say that?" Well, if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 it is, it says, "Through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron," and we're familiar with this text as he's talking about those who teach error, but here were some whose conscience was branded, had no feeling. Now the man who thinks that the wisdom of the world is the route he needs to pursue, he just has his conscience seared because no doubt it's been burned time and time again by that kind of thinking, and he's just deluded by it. Paul said that the mind and the conscience can be defiled in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 15. He says, "To the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled." In the passage that Brother David read in your hearing a moment ago, look at it, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. He said, "Who being past feeling, gave themselves up to practice all manner of uncleanness and lasciviousness and a host of things." Being past feeling. Well, isn't that what scar tissue is? Something that's been branded with a hot iron, it has no feeling. Now, that's the very point. Now, can you pursue that course to the point that it just doesn't bother you? Absolutely right. The world does it every day and thinks they're having a good time. And we don't want to be that way. Paul, in describing their former condition in Ephesians chapter 2, said that you were at that time dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul described the Romans as their hearts were darkened. They professed themselves to be wise and they became fools. Their hearts were darkened. Well, then what do? Anything we want to. We dishonor our bodies. We practice fornication of various types, kinds, and sorts. We engage in the practice of homosexuality like they did in Romans chapter 1, that some want to attempt to justify and say, well, it's all right as long as you don't do it in the practice of idolatry. But brethren, just read the text. You can see what God thinks of it. But you'll practice that and have no conscience against it unless you've been taught something different from that, that there's a better way to live and a better way to think. Now, are you the spiritual man? As we look at wisdom that's described as the wisdom of God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, the thought continues, he said, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. All this stuff that the world thinks is so powerful, so high and so mighty and so lofty and so wise, the very height of it, if there was anything foolish about God, His foolishness would trump it. Do you see that? Now, this man who submits to the way God wants him to think, what happens to his life? Paul described in Romans chapter 7 this being torn. We understand that, don't we? The things that I would are not the things that I do, and the things that I do are not the things that I know, and back and forth we go. But the man who finally submits to the wisdom of God, what does he find? He finds he's no longer torn like that. He's got a standard now. And he knows what it is, and he's determined to abide by it. This prodigal son said I wanted to return to. When he came to himself, here he's out here in the pig pen, and he remembers his father's house, how that the hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and he said, I perish here with hunger. Sad plight to be in. Anything but peace. And he said, this will I do. I will arise and go to my father's house, and I will tell him I've sinned against thee and against heaven. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and he went. And when he told his father what he had planned to tell him, what did the father do? He ordered that the fatted calf be killed. He ordered that a ring be put on his finger, shoes on his feet, and a robe on his back. He restored him to his place as son. Now that doesn't mean there weren't any consequences for what he did. He didn't get his inheritance back. But he wasn't a servant in his father's house. He was a son. And he wasn't starving to death in the pig pen. He's a son in his father's house. What made it that way? He changed the way he thought. He came to himself. Now friend, maybe we need to be coming to ourselves to be the spiritual man, because the spiritual man is wise. It's the spiritual man that's transformed by the renewing of his mind. He's changed the way he thinks. Now, does that mean that the spiritual man changes the way that he thinks because he's just set aside his God-given intelligence? No, no. The spiritual man changes the way that he thinks because now he's willing to objectively look at the evidence. I get a bit perturbed sometimes when it is as if someone covers their eyes and you're trying to establish a point and they say, I just don't get it. I don't get it. I can't see it. You want to say, well, take your hands down, you dummy, and then you can see it. Well, you see, the point is not being a dummy. The point is thinking like the world thinks. And sometimes we've thought that way so long that we've become blinded to the truth. Case in point. And you think of old Jacob back years ago when he thought that his son Joseph was dead, being killed by a wild animal. Joseph had been gone for about 22 years, And then when the truth was finally presented to him that your son is alive and he's one of the bigwigs down here in Egypt, what was Jacob's response to that? I don't believe that. Can't believe it. He blind to it. Had to be proven. And when he saw the wagons that his son had sent, then he began to be thankful that he was going to see his son again. He looked at the evidence. Evidence is powerful. Evidence is presented in John chapter 20 that Jesus is the Christ. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Evidence. Persuaded by evidence. Same thing with the loaves and the fishes in John chapter 6 and verses 44 and 45. Should have persuaded those people that Jesus held the words of life. But you see, they wouldn't listen to the evidence. And my friend, who is the spiritual man? The spiritual man is the man who applies this absolute standard to every thought, word, and deed. You look at that carefully. He applies the absolute standard of God to every thought, word, and deed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, Peter says, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober, and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance. But like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living." What have they done? They've changed the way they thought. What changed it? Submission to this absolute standard revealed by God. Now, numerous passages help us. Be sober. Be of sound mind. When you're thinking like the world thinks, you're not thinking soberly. Peter began the admonition in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober. Be watchful. This is just a sample. A passage is instructing us on how to think. To think maturely. To think carefully. And you see, the spiritual man is wise. Why? He's wise because he uses his instruments as instruments unto righteousness. That is, he uses his body, his flesh, in service unto God. And the man who is a fool is the man who allows his flesh to rule him. The man who is wise is the man whose desire it is to glorify and to magnify Christ in everything that he does. The man who is wise, the spiritual man, reflects the very image of Christ. The man who is wise is the man who is willing to suffer in order to glorify God. Familiar text, 1 Peter 4, verse 16, where the text tells us, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this day." That's a wise man. That's the spiritual man. But I want you to look at this brief contrast, and then we'll quit. You see, the natural man, the carnal man, there's no guarantee that there's not going to be any bumps or rough road in his life either. There's going to be hard times for the natural man. But what benefit is it to him? What reward is it? You see, Peter makes this point, if you're a murderer and you suffer for being a murderer, then there's no glory to that. If you're a thief and you suffer as a thief, there's no honor to that. But if any man suffer as a Christian, here's the spiritual man. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Now, all of the hardships of the natural man, they're just a waste. But when the spiritual man suffers, look at what Paul says about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 58. "Wherefore, beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." It's not a waste. You suffer as a Christian, there's something that's offered to you. And that is hope and peace. And the apostle writes to those in Corinth, if it's possible to have favorite passages, which I sometimes struggle with. Seems like the favorite passage is the one I'm studying at the moment. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "Wherefore we faint not. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, when Paul suffered as a Christian, what reward was that to him? It offers hope and peace, doesn't it? Expectation of something that you fully well expect will be yours because God has promised it. And so we see Paul as he writes the closing words of inspiration for Paul, that is. He said, "I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth," he says, "there is for me the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the crown of right, which the Lord, the righteous judge," get it right, "will give unto me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." Now there's the spiritual man. There's the words of the spiritual man. Now where are you, brethren? Where does that put you? Are we thinking like the world, or have we transformed our life to think like Christ wants us to think? Now, I tell you what, that will evidence itself in the things that you do, in the things that you say, because the things that you think come out in the things that you do, in the things that you say. Question, who are you tonight? Are you the spiritual man, or are you the carnal man, the natural man? Some of you have made good decisions. Most of you have. Some of you need to think about your decisions and see where you land, on which side of the chart you land in your service unto the Lord. Perhaps you desire to obey the gospel tonight. Everything's ready. You'd be willing to change the way you think. Confess your faith. Baptized tonight, we can do that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you are still thinking like the world. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. It costs you so. We can help you tonight. Make it known while together we stand and sing this song.